I think I've mentioned on a couple of occasions the film A Hidden Life. It's based upon the story of Franz Jägerstätter, an Austrian Catholic farmer who refuses to serve in the Nazi army because he will not swear loyalty to Adolf Hitler. He's sent to prison, and then in 1943 he's executed for treason. And the film makes clear that the reason for Jägerstätter's resistance and that of his wife, Jani, was their deep faith. And yet everyone else in the village that they lived on in the Austrian mountains were Catholic too. Yet they conform to the Nazi world. And one of the things the film explores is why the Jägerstätters see and judge and act in the way they do, while the rest of the village, who are there in church on a Sunday morning, do not. And the answer in the film comes in a conversation that Franz has with an old artist who's painting images of Bible stories on the wall of the village church. And the artist laments his own inability to truly represent Christ. His images comfort people, but they do not lead to repentance and conversion. And he says at one point, we create admirers, we do not create followers. The challenge of this passage, as we look at Nehemiah, is this question. Are we admirers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we followers? Am I simply an admirer of Jesus? Or am I what Jesus calls me to be, a follower, a disciple of Christ? I'm guessing this morning that everyone here has at least some admiration for Jesus. Perhaps you're not sure that Jesus is who he says he was, and yet you think he did some admirable things. Others of us will see him for what he claims about himself, Son of God, Savior of the world. But here's the thing, Jesus is not seeking admirers. He is seeking followers. It's not enough to simply be an admirer of Jesus. He says, follow me. And I think this is what this chapter presses us to consider about ourselves. You see, Nehemiah is more than an admirer of God and his purposes. He is a follower, and that is the call of Jesus upon our lives. You see the difference, don't you? An admirer will speak ever so highly of the thing he or she admires in words, phrases, songs even. They might be inexhaustible in their praise, but an admirer never makes true sacrifices. He or she will renounce nothing. They will not reconstruct their life, nor will they let their life express what they supposedly desire. But that is not Nehemiah. We have seen, despite his fairly comfortable and privileged position in the capital of the empire, Susa, knowing the favor of the king, he makes this request, burdened as he is for his fellow people, the Jews, in their home country, and particularly within Jerusalem. And he returns, doesn't he, to help rebuild the city, reestablish the people there, because he is convinced of God's purposes and his promises. He does not admire the promise from afar. He works for the promise that he so longs for, even though he knows it is only by God's power that Jerusalem will be rebuilt, God's people regathered. He goes, and he goes at cost. As we've worked our way through these chapters, perhaps you've noticed in every other chapter, chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 6, Nehemiah and the people face opposition. And particularly in this chapter, we see the nature of the opposition that Nehemiah faces and how he responds. Do you remember Jesus' words in the Gospels as the disciples recognize him as the Messiah, Son of the living God? And Jesus tells them of the path he's going to walk. that will take him to Jerusalem, and he will be arrested and put to death. 3 days later, he will rise. And Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Being willing to lose their life for Jesus and his gospel only to find it. You see, the disciple, the follower, works for nothing less than to become like the one they admire. Friends, many of us as believers fear opposition. Some of you fear the day that you might be called into the office to affirm values you know the Bible says are not only misguided but wrong, and that keeping your head down won't be an option anymore. Then this test comes. Are we simply admirers of Jesus? Or are we his followers? And this passage, friends, is here to helpfully strengthen us. We are going to see three ways in which Nehemiah's opponents seek to destabilize the work that Nehemiah is about. Three forms of opposition, and in each case, Nehemiah's response. And we'll see that each time Nehemiah's courage in the face of opposition comes from his conviction about his work and about his God. Perhaps you know that phrase, courage is the flower of conviction. And we see that flower of courage at each stage. And what will be particularly helpful for us is to notice the conviction from which his courage blossoms. Friends, test those convictions in your own life. And see that they do not point to the reality that God and his promises are not only true, but beautiful and good, and therefore worth standing upon, even in the face of opposition. And so three avenues of opposition, a conviction that strengthens Nehemiah. We're there. There we go. Firstly then, distraction and the value of kingdom work. Distraction and the value of kingdom work. Look at verse 1 with me. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I'd rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I'd not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let's meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. So as you know, if you've been with us over the past weeks, Nehemiah's people restoring the walls of Jerusalem. And you can see from verse 1, the wall was all but complete. We might think that the opposition would realize their attempts to disrupt the work had failed. But actually, in this chapter, the attacks take a more subtle and a more difficult turn. They're much more personally addressed towards Nehemiah, as we'll see. Firstly, this message sent to Nehemiah to get together with Sanballat and company. Let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. It's a diplomatic approach. Come, let's talk things through. The work was making good progress. Perhaps it was time to smooth things with surrounding neighbors. Maybe they wanted to improve relations. But Nehemiah sees this as nothing more than smooth talk. End of verse 2. But they were scheming to harm me. And I want you to notice in Nehemiah's reply that he sends back how he primarily understands this tactic. Look at there, verse 3. So I sent messages to them with this reply. I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop? Well, I leave it and go down to you. Primarily, Nehemiah sees this offer, benign or not, as a distraction from the work that he has been given. Why should this work stop? Four times they send the message, verse 4. Come on, Nehemiah, it will be fun, relax a little. We'll know you'll get your wall built. But each time he refuses to budge. Each time they ask, he responds in exactly the same way. The overriding priority is the work. Church, listen. Distraction is the number one form of opposition that Satan brings against would-be disciples of Jesus in our day and our culture. Distraction. Our world is full of distraction. So many things take us away from kingdom work. Trivial things, social media, the next Netflix series, the good for you things, health and fitness and me time, the important things, family and work. None of those things are necessarily bad or sinful in and of themselves, but none of them are the most important thing. None of them. Some of those things are good, but not the best. Remember Jesus' words? Do not be like the pagans, running after this and that. But Jesus says, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well. Friends, do you see how easily we are distracted? Notice how Nehemiah understands it. They were scheming to harm me. I wonder, has the church in our land faced so little persecution because it has been seduced by distraction? Thinking that it's benign. Taking a bit slower does no harm. But here's the thing. How many churches long for volunteers to run a Sunday school class, a kids group, a youth group? Need elders. And the response of congregants, I'd love to, but I have too much on. Friends, gently, I want us to have our eyes upon this. One of the greatest challenges to the church in this country is the wholeheartedness of members of churches. Not simply in giving of their time, yes that, but also commitment to understand the scriptures, know the truth, so churches are not swept here and there by every wind of teaching. And you see it, don't you? But rather than making us feel guilty, see the conviction in Nehemiah's courage to stay away. Look at verse 3. I am carrying out a great project. Here's the conviction. Working for the kingdom of heaven is the greatest thing any human being can be about. That's the conviction. Do you believe that? That's Nehemiah's conviction. I'm about a great work. In Nehemiah's day, that was building the wall in Jerusalem. He knows a calling upon his life. Christian, you too have a calling upon your life. You are called, and you are called to live a life worthy upon it. It may have a specific nature to serve God in a particular place and a particular way. But even generally, you can conceive of it in relation to two God-given institutions, the family and the local church. The family is the gift of God's common grace for the blessing of human flourishing in this world. And so if you're married here this morning, you are called to loving fidelity to your spouse. If you are single, God has called you in this season to faithful abstinence. So in both cases, honoring God and his institution of marriage between husband and wife, a picture, of course, isn't it, of Christ's faithfulness and his love for the church. If we are parents, we're called to bring up our children with the knowledge of God and the goodness of his ways. And then, get this, second institution, the local church, the tangible institution of the new creation. That's where we point. Which you belong to if you are a Christian. You are called to the building up of the body. The making of disciples using the gifts God has given you by his Holy Spirit. As Paul reminds the Corinthian church, you yourselves are the temple of God, and God's Spirit lives among you. Do we share that conviction? The work of the local church is a great project. That needs to be recaptured within this generation of believers. Be clear, brother and sister, on the work God has called you to in Christ Jesus. It's a great work. You see why I started by saying we need to be followers, not just admirers of Jesus. You see, the admirer does not worry, do they, if they are distracted, but the follower. You remember when Jesus says those words about seeking first the kingdom? Friends, he says it in the context of speaking about the fear and instability that people have when they dismiss God and they think they can create a better life through managing their own affairs themselves through the love of money. And Jesus says to his disciples, you are free from those worries and fears, for you have a Father in heaven who knows what you need. Here is peace. Here is security. Here is purpose and meaning. So seek first the great work of the kingdom. More we can say about that, but we must move on. But you see it first? First form of opposition, distraction, and the value of kingdom work. Secondly, distortion and the value of truth and integrity. John Stott once said, if Christians in the West compromised less, they would undoubtedly suffer more. While Nehemiah refuses to be distracted and the opposition increases, Sanballat's aides arrive with another letter, an open letter. Verse 6, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king. And they've appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us meet together. The claim, the rumor being spread, was that Nehemiah was actually planning an armed revolt against the Persian Empire and would take the throne for himself in Jerusalem. But being an unsealed letter, it meant it was the equivalent to publishing an open letter in the national newspaper. It was a slanderous accusation, now in the open, outside Nehemiah's control. Interestingly, in the book of Ezra, there's a similar episode where the work on the temple is stopped because Judah's enemies write to the king and accuse the Jews of planning a revolt. And once again, this tactic is being used. Is the trusted cupbearer to the king actually a rebel? And again, here is the challenge to the one who is only an admirer of Jesus. What price the cost of one's reputation? Perhaps you're aware of Christians whose names are being blackened, whose reputation is under threat because of their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. The disciple weighs the cost, and because of what he or she believes about Jesus and his work, chooses to pay the cost. It does not mean they are obliged to put themselves in maximum danger at all times. It does not mean they never stumble or doubt, but it does mean that when opposition arises, they follow out of conviction of who Jesus is, what he's done for them on the cross. They carry on and walk with fear and trembling the path of the cross, entrusting themselves to God. What we see in Nehemiah's response. Nehemiah's only defense is a clear conscience. Nehemiah could reply with integrity, verse 8, nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. Nehemiah's response is not a mounted defense. He does not seek to undermine his opponents by making accusations against them. He simply speaks the truth. He challenges the lie and he entrusts himself to God. Verse 9, but I prayed, strengthen my hands. Nehemiah's underlying conviction is that a humble, honest life before the Lord will be vindicated. Is the promise of Scripture on numerous occasions. 1 Peter 2, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives amongst the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. On the day God visits and Christ comes again, all will be made clear. Nehemiah's conviction is evident in the previous chapter. We saw it, didn't we, when we were back in chapter 5, verse 9. He speaks to the people, shouldn't you walk in the fear of the Lord? That's his life. Friends, because Nehemiah lives not a perfect life, but a life of integrity, he is able to refute lies with simple truth. He's not compromised, so he doesn't have to continually caveat what he says. He does not need to spin a story or avoid the question. The need in our day is for God's people to live with a clear conscience. Again, friends, do we value that enough? comes down to seeing that God's verdict upon our lives matters more than the world's. Our reputation in the eyes of others less important than how God sees us. We live to serve him first with our lives. This is the difference between admirers and followers. The follower works for nothing less than to become like the one he admires. The disciple is more than thankful for Jesus' death, yes, of course, but longs also for the life of Christ to be played out in their life. Peter goes on in 1 Peter chapter 2, "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." The value of simple truth and integrity. Don't lose it. Thirdly, dishonor and the value of knowing God. The final attack moves to disturb, to intimidate. Shemaiah informs Nehemiah that he's on the hit list, verse 10. "By night they are coming to kill you." There is more of it in verse 17 to 19, more letters, verse 19, sent to intimidate Nehemiah. But intimidation is intended to cause an even more subtler impact, to dishonor and discredit Nehemiah. So, Shemaiah says, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple and let us choose the temple doors because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you." And coming from someone who professed to be a prophet, the proposal has some religious veneer. But again, Nehemiah sees through the trap. Not only should he not run away as the leader of the people, but also notice verse 11, he questions, "Should someone like me go into the temple to save his life?" You see, Nehemiah was a layman, not a priest. And he knew that to enter the temple, even under the excuse of trying to protect his own life, would end badly. You can see how he sums it up in verse 12. "I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He'd been hired to intimidate me so that I would not commit a sin by doing this. And then they would give me a bad name to discredit me." See, opposition can lead us to be tempted to compromise. It might be to compromise on the essential truth of the Christian faith. In our own day, particularly issues about what the Bible teaches about what it is to be a human being, sexuality, the nature of sin, the corrupt nature of every human heart, and that each of us needs God's grace in Christ through his death to save us. It can be compromised also in our own lives, can't it? Allowing sin to creep in and not be dealt with. Nehemiah sees the impact of such compromise would have upon the work and the people. He would be discredited, dishonored, and the work would grind to a halt. Friends, this is such a challenge in our day, particularly because our culture more generally understands difficulty in life, suffering, as always a form of oppression. The message of our culture is the good life is free from suffering. And even within the church, the faith has too often been taught as a Christianity without tears. God would not want me to suffer. But notice what Nehemiah says. God would not want me to sin. See the difference? Again, let's see the conviction. Nehemiah knows his God. He knows that, firstly, God is holy. God is holy. That's why Nehemiah shouldn't use the temple as a hideout. Only the priests could enter the temple there to offer sacrifices, to make atonement for sin. Nehemiah recognizes there is a gap between God and us. Not simply because we are finite and he is infinite. Not simply because he is perfect and we are fallible. No, but he is holy and we are fallen sinners. We are undone in his presence. We must approach only by the means he provides. And for Shemaiah to trifle with the temple limits proved to Nehemiah that God had not sent him. because he knows God is holy. And secondly, Nehemiah understands God's justice. He cares about the oppression of his people. And so he can pray, verse 14, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Noadiah and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me. Friends, the reason why the New Testament calls believers to love their enemies is because ultimately we know they will face Christ himself, which is a terrible thing without his saving grace. And so we are to love our enemies so that they might know the grace of Christ today, before the day when if Christ has not paid for their sin, they will. Because God cares about his people. And Nehemiah knew that. And thirdly, Nehemiah understands that God is covenantally committed to his people. In verse 15, we're told the wall is built. And then look at verse 16, remarkable verse. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Despite the loud bark of the opponents, ultimately it is them who are afraid. For God stands by his people, and his purposes will prevail. Nehemiah's cause had the favor of God, and ultimately the nations knew it. Psalmist in Psalm 44 puts it in this wonderful way. Nor did the arm of the people... Nor did the arm of the people bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. All of Nehemiah's actions are predicated on the truth of God's loving commitment to his people. The God, remember chapter 1, who keeps his covenant of love, who will gather his people from the farthest horizon and bring them to the place chosen as a dwelling. So as the walls are complete, it is the nations who tremble, who lose their self-confidence. It's interesting, isn't it? In this chapter, the efforts of the opponents, verse 9, to strike fear into Nehemiah and the people really mask the fear they themselves had for God's rule and his victory. They discover they are fighting against God. It is such a conviction that strengthens Nehemiah in the face of opposition. Maria Vitner, a Hungarian Christian who lived as a Christian through the days of communism, said this, came to mind reading this chapter. In the end, those who are afraid always end up worse than the courageous. And so is proved in Nehemiah's day and in the end also. So friends, how do you view God's call upon your life this morning? Are you an admirer or are you a follower? Nehemiah faces opposition courageously because of the conviction he carries regarding the work, the truth, and his God. The God who in the person of his Son has come amongst us and calls us to follow. To follow is to be led by another. To follow Jesus is to follow the one who walked the path of suffering, who faced opposition for the great work that he undertook. Do you remember how Jesus, right as he begins his ministry, is tempted by Satan in the wilderness? Distraction. Turn these stones into bread. Distortion. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, God will save you. Dishonor. Worship me. And you will have all the splendor of the kingdoms of the world. Jesus knows the pressure to seek comfort above the kingdom, preserve reputation rather than walking humbly before the Lord, compromise to avoid the path of suffering and opposition. He knows those temptations. And you can read of that in Matthew 4. Now, Matthew 28 ends with Jesus gathering his disciples and declaring, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." The promise of Satan is delivered and bettered in obedience to his Father. Delivered as the Son willingly walks the road marked with suffering because he is carrying out a great work. And here is the marvel, that God would glorify his own Son through the work, the great work of saving sinners like you and me. He will install his king in Zion, the king of the Jews. The nations will tremble at his voice. But yet he is a refuge, a place of peace and security and blessing to all who seek him within his gates. And so will you simply admire, or will you follow? The eternal God thought his people worth dying for. No one loves you like this. Take hold of Jesus and follow, convinced of his words. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. Friends, be convinced of the love of God upon you and the call of Christ to follow him. Shall we pray? Let's pause, perhaps in the quiet of your own heart, you want to respond, and I'll pray in a moment. Father, how great the love that you have bestowed upon us, your people, that we should be called the children of God. And Lord, as your children, you call us to follow you, to be like you. And Lord, we know that your love extends so much that you are willing to suffer for the lost, walk the path even of the cross. And Lord, we thank you and we worship you for that great work that you have undertaken to rescue people like us from our sin, from the clutches of death, from the clutches of Satan, and to bring you into your family. And Lord, we pray that that reality would be the guiding principle of our life, so that our first thought is to walk humbly before you. Our first thought is to follow the call of the Lord Jesus, to follow him. Lord, you know the pressures. You know our weakness. Lord, we do not want to go out of here thinking that we are better and stronger than we really are. But Lord, we pray that by your grace, we would hear Christ's voice day by day and follow him all our days, even like Nehemiah in the face of opposition, because we will know that you are a great God and your work is a great and eternal work, and that you love us and that you have incorporated us in your plans, all of your grace. We praise you and thank you for who you are. We praise and ask that you would help us to walk lives worthy of the calling that you've given us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.